All right, welcome to another deep dive with us. We are going to be diving deep today into Christology, and I have some lecture notes from a very well-respected theologian who is much smarter than me, so I'm really looking forward to getting your input on this.
Well, I am excited to see what this theologian has for us. I always like to see what other people are thinking and how they're processing these deep theological truths.
Yeah.
It always expands my own thinking.
Yeah.
So let's dive in.
Let's dive in. Okay, so to give the learner a quick overview before we jump into the content, we are focusing on four kind of key areas. They're all kind of related, but they're distinct. We've got this idea of subordinationism, which we will unpack in more detail.
Yes.
The question of whether or not Christ could have sinned. That is fascinating.
Yes.
The fundamental unity of Christ as one person.
Yes.
And this idea called the communication of attributes.
That's right. And, you know, those four things, I mean, those are kind of bedrock principles for really grasping the identity and work of Christ. And as we dive into specifically that third one, the remarkable unity of his person, we'll need to clarify a couple of preliminary but crucial topics. And the first one is the notion of subordination within the Trinity. And the second is this long-standing discussion about Christ's ability to sin.
Okay, so let's start with subordinationism. I think for the average listener, and I'm including myself in this, when you hear the term subordinationism, it kind of maybe sounds like Jesus is somehow lesser than God the Father, but I think it's more nuanced than that.
Yes, it's more nuanced than that, and it really comes from the Bible itself. You know, take, for instance, John 14.28. It says, "The Father is greater than I." Jesus says this as he's preparing to depart.
Right.
And he's saying, you know, I'm going to the Father. You should be glad the Father is greater than I am.
That's Jesus himself saying this.
Yeah, that's Jesus himself saying this. And then another passage to keep in mind is John 5.26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself."
Wow.
And what's interesting about that is it's not reversible.
Right.
The Son doesn't grant the Father life in himself. It's that sense of
direction.
Yeah, direction, yeah. Submission.
Yeah.
The Father is greater than I.
Right.
And the Father has granted me to have life in myself. So there is this this idea of, you know, distinct roles within the Trinity. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the one who submits. And the Holy Spirit is the servant of the Father and the Son.
But we're not saying that they're not equally God.
We're not saying that at all.
Okay.
No. What we are saying is that Scripture points to this. Now, it also very clearly affirms that the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. They all share the same essence, so they're all fully God. But in the plan of redemption, specifically the incarnation, the Son becoming human, the Father initiates it, and the Son submits to it. You don't see an incarnation of the Father. You don't see an incarnation of the Spirit, but you do see an incarnation of the Son. That further highlights these roles.
Yeah.
But again, it doesn't mean that the Son is less God than the Father or the Spirit.
Got it. So there is this subordination in some way of the Son to the Father, but you've got two different kinds of subordinationism that are really important to distinguish.
Yeah, very important. We need to be very careful with this.
Mm-hmm.
We need to differentiate between what we call essential subordinationism and what we call economic subordinationism.
So let's unpack those.
Yeah.
What is essential subordinationism?
Well, essential subordinationism argues that the Son is inferior to the Father in his very essence and being.
Okay.
It says that fundamentally, ontologically, the Son is subordinate and of a lesser nature. This view, however, directly contradicts the deity of Christ. And it's considered an error.
Okay.
You'll find this in theological liberalism, and you'll find this in a number of cults.
And why is that such a big deal? Why is that such a, I mean, is it dangerous to believe that?
Well, yeah.
Huge
deal.
Yeah.
If Christ isn't truly God in human flesh,
yeah,
then the very foundation of our trust in him for salvation crumbles.
Right.
Because we're putting our faith in someone less than God to save us.
Yeah.
And that's just, ultimately misplaced faith.
Right.
And so the biblical Jesus is the God-man,
right.
Fully God and fully human.
Yeah. If he's not fully God, then his sacrifice or his ability to bridge that gap is thrown into question.
Absolutely.
So that is essential subordinationism. That is a theological no-no. What about economic subordination?
Okay. Economic subordinationism, and you might also hear it as functional subordinationism, takes a completely different approach. It affirms that the Son willingly submits to the Father in terms of function and work and role. specifically for the purpose of our redemption.
Okay.
And this view is entirely consistent with the belief that Christ is fully God.
So it's about the roles they take on rather than, you know, their fundamental nature.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Yeah, when Scripture speaks of the Son being lesser than or the Father being greater than the Son, it's referring to the Son's voluntary humbling of himself.
Right.
His submission to the Father's plan in order to accomplish our redemption.
So when we see those verses about the Father being greater, it's about him taking on the role of a servant.
Exactly, yeah. And really, we find great comfort in this because it's through the Son becoming human, living a perfect life, and dying in our place as the Father's servant that we are saved. Think of it like a master and a trusted servant carrying out an important task together.
Okay.
They have different roles, but it doesn't mean they're unequal in status or nature.
Right.
They're working together for a common goal.
Okay, that really clears it up. That was a potentially confusing area. Now let's move on to the next point you mentioned. The debate around impeccability versus peccability.
Oh, yeah.
That's a mouthful.
It is a mouthful. And these are some pretty weighty theological terms.
Yeah. So break them down for us.
Okay. This debate boils down to whether Christ was able to sin. That's peccability, coming from the Latin peccatum, which means sin. Or whether he was unable to sin. That's impeccability.
Okay. And what's fascinating is that there are, like, well-respected thinkers on both sides of this.
Absolutely. Yeah. You have well-respected, influential theologians like Louis Burkhoff and Donald MacLeod, who strongly defended impeccability.
Okay.
The view that Christ was inherently unable to sin. On the other hand, you have equally respected and influential figures like Charles Hodge, who argued for peccability, the belief that Christ possessed the ability to sin.
Wow. So even big names can disagree on this.
They can, and it shows that this is a complex issue.
Yeah.
With well-considered arguments on both sides.
But there are some things that everyone agrees on, regardless of their view on this, right?
Yes. There are some very, very important points of agreement. First and foremost, everyone agrees that Jesus did not, in fact, sin.
Right.
There's no disagreement there whatsoever. And second, there's universal agreement that Christ cannot sin now in his glorified, exalted state.
Okay.
So it's really unfair to suggest that those who hold to peccability somehow believe that Christ could, you know, sin today and somehow undermine our salvation.
Right.
It's just not true.
So the real disagreement centers around his earthly ministry, his what's often called the state of humiliation.
That's right.
Okay.
The crux of the debate lies in understanding Christ's state of humiliation when he willingly took on human limitations, weaknesses, vulnerabilities, yet remained perfectly sinless, versus his state of exaltation, where he is now without any limitations, completely transcendent and beyond the possibility of temptation, suffering, or death.
So Hodge's main argument for peccability, why did he think that Jesus could have sinned?
Well, his central argument hinges on the genuineness of Jesus' temptations.
Okay.
He reasoned that if it were absolutely impossible for Jesus to sin, then his temptations wouldn't have been truly real in the same way that our temptations feel real to us.
That's interesting. Yeah, if the outcome was predecided.
Right.
Yeah, it makes you wonder how intense that temptation really was.
Right.
But what's the other side say?
Okay, the counterargument coming from the impeccability perspective stresses that Jesus, unlike fallen humanity, did not possess a sinful nature or any inherent inclination towards sin.
Okay.
And they often draw a comparison to Adam before the fall.
Right.
Adam was tempted and had the inherent ability to sin, which he sadly exercised.
Right.
Jesus, however, despite facing intense temptations, possessed a nature that was fundamentally incapable of sinning.
Okay, so the temptations were real in the sense that it was a genuine offer, but he was incapable of actually giving in.
That's right, yeah.
Okay.
And they also emphasize Christ's divine nature.
Right.
Asserting that as the God-man, it was intrinsically impossible for him to sin.
Right.
Because sin is fundamentally opposed to the very character of God.
Okay, so where do you land on this? You mentioned that you have a personal leaning.
Yeah, and I share this with humility because, as we've said, this isn't a make or break issue for salvation. But personally, I lean towards the peccability view.
Okay.
Aligning with Hodge.
Mm-hmm.
It just seems to offer a more robust explanation for the full weight and reality of Jesus's temptations during his earthly life.
Okay.
Suggesting that these temptations were directed at his human nature, his being truly one of us, rather than at his divine nature.
Okay.
But again, this is a personal conviction, and I have deep respect for the impeccability perspective.
Yeah. And you also mentioned something that one of your seminary professors said that I thought was pretty interesting as a way to maybe bridge the two. Can you repeat that?
Yeah, this was Dr. Dunsweiler. And he offered a really thought-provoking way to look at it. He suggested that Jesus, as the God-man, was able to sin in the sense of possessing the capacity.
Okay.
As a fully human being who genuinely experienced temptation, yet within God's ultimate plan and purpose, it was ultimately impossible for him to sin.
Okay.
So it's kind of trying to hold both.
Right.
The genuine reality of his temptations and yet the absolute certainty of his sinlessness within God's sovereign will.
Yeah, that's a really interesting take on it. So I think the takeaway for the learner, though, is that there's absolute agreement on Jesus' sinlessness, the reality of his temptations, and that he cannot sin now.
That's right.
So maybe don't let that become a point of division.
That's right. Emphasizing the clear biblical truth and maintaining unity and love is what's most important.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So that's subordinationism and the peccability discussion. Now we're getting into Christ's unipersonality. So what does that mean? Unipersonality? That sounds like a very formal theological term.
It does. But in simple terms, it means that Christ is one single person, one unified subject who possesses both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature.
Okay.
This unique union of these two distinct natures in one person is what we refer to as the hypostatic union.
Okay.
A term that comes from the early church fathers.
So it's not like Jesus was some kind of hybrid being or two separate beings somehow coexisting.
Precisely not.
No.
Oh. His human nature didn't have any prior independent existence before its conception in Mary's womb.
Okay.
It's not as if God simply moved into an already existing human being named Jesus.
Okay.
And you know, you had the term impersonal humanity in your notes here. And I have to say, I'm not entirely comfortable with that term.
Yeah, I didn't like that terminology.
Yeah. while it's technically true that Christ's human nature didn't have a separate individual existence before the incarnation, to call it impersonal can be misleading.
Yeah.
From the very moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, his humanity was inseparably united with the word, the Son, the second person of the Trinity.
Okay.
And therefore, it was never truly impersonal because it was always united with the divine person of the Son.
Okay. So the continuity of his identity, his personhood, comes from his being God, the pre-incarnate Son who became the incarnate Son.
That's right.
And the biblical accounts of, like, the angel Gabriel and Mary.
Yeah.
And God speaking to Matthew in Matthew 1, they emphasize that what was conceived, you know, from the Holy Spirit would be called the Son of God.
Right.
So it seems like very early on, there's this understanding of that union, that personal union.
Right. From the very beginning. Yeah.
Okay. All right. So we've got one person, two natures, divine and human, united from the point of conception.
Yes.
All right. That brings us to our last topic, the communication of attributes.
Yeah.
And another potentially kind of complex one.
It is. It is. And it's an area where different theological traditions, particularly the Reformed and Lutheran traditions, have somewhat different perspectives on its implications.
Okay.
The communication of attributes, or in Latin communicatio idiomatum, refers to the way in which the qualities or attributes that are proper to Christ's divine nature and those that are proper to his human nature can be spoken of in relation to the one person of Christ.
And what's the basis for this in the Bible? Like, where do we see this kind of hinted at?
Well, you know, the biblical basis lies in passages where Scripture refers to Christ, the single person, using a title that is clearly associated with his deity, while at the same time attributing to him an action or quality that pertains to his humanity.
Okay.
And sometimes it's the reverse. But often it's within the same sentence.
Okay.
You know, so for example, let's look at Acts 3.15.
Yeah.
Peter says to the people, you kill the author of life.
Yep.
Now, author of life is undeniably a divine title.
Right.
We wouldn't apply that to a mere human being.
Right, right.
God alone is the source and giver of life. Yet the action attributed to this author of life is killed.
Yeah.
Which is a distinctly human action, a human experience of mortality.
Yeah, you wouldn't normally say someone killed the author of life.
Yeah, it's
that sounds like a contradiction.
Yeah, you know, if we were trying to match the verb to the divine noun, we might say something like, you worship the author of life.
Yeah, okay.
Or, you know, if we were focusing solely on his humanity, we might say, you killed the man Jesus.
Right.
But Scripture deliberately combines a divine title with a human action.
Yeah.
Pointing to the profound reality that the one person, Jesus Christ, is both fully God and fully man.
Yeah.
The author of life in his human nature became mortal and experienced death.
Yeah.
You had another example from the book of Acts, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, yeah. That was Acts 20.28.
Paul
is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus.
Right.
And he tells them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Right. Now, there is a slight variation in the ancient manuscripts.
Okay.
Some read Church of the Lord.
Okay.
But in either case, God or Lord are titles that clearly speak of divine nature and authority.
Right. And with his own blood is very clearly talking about his human death.
That's right. Does God, in his divine essence, possess blood?
No.
Of course not. This would have been a particularly jarring statement for those influenced by Greek philosophical thought.
Right.
Which often sought to, you know, rigidly separate the divine realm from the material and human realms.
Yeah.
Yet here we have a divine title directly linked to the physical act of shedding blood, signifying his violent death as a human being. The Church of God was purchased, redeemed with his own blood.
And so the Reformed and Lutheran traditions have kind of different understandings of the implications of this, right?
Yes. The main point of divergence lies in whether this communication is primarily a manner of speaking.
Okay.
A way the Bible describes Christ to emphasize his unity.
Okay.
Or whether it implies a real ontological transfer or sharing of attributes between his divine and human natures.
So for the Reformed perspective, it's more about how we understand it.
Yeah.
And talk about Christ.
Yeah, the Reformed perspective sees it as a hermeneutical principle.
Okay.
The way the Bible speaks to reveal the unity of Christ's person.
Right.
Without suggesting a literal blending or transfer of divine attributes to his human nature.
Okay.
The Lutheran view goes a step further and asserts that in Christ's resurrection and ascension, divine attributes were truly and really communicated to his human nature.
Okay.
Resulting in an actual ontological sharing.
Okay.
For example, they believe that Christ's human nature now shares in the divine attribute of omnipresence.
Okay.
Or being everywhere at once.
And that has implications for how they understand communion, right?
It does, yes. The Lutheran understanding of the communication of attributes directly supports their view of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
They believe that Christ is truly present in, with, and under the physical elements of bread and wine.
Okay.
This contrasts with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation.
Right.
Where it's believed that the actual substance of the bread and wine is transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ.
Right.
Even though the outward appearance remains the same. Lutherans, while also believing in a real and miraculous presence of Christ in the Eucharist, reject the idea of a change in the fundamental substance of the elements.
Mm-hmm.
Their understanding of the communication of attributes, particularly the idea that Christ's human nature now shares in divine attributes like omnipresence, undergirds their belief in this real presence in, with, and under the elements.
So it's a significant theological difference.
It is.
And you lean towards the Reformed view.
I do.
Yeah.
Well, I have deep respect for the Lutheran perspective.
Yeah.
Their commitment to the real presence of Christ.
Yeah.
My own understanding aligns with the Reformed view.
Okay.
Seeing the communication of attributes primarily as a powerful way that Scripture speaks to reveal the profound and inseparable unity of the God-man, Jesus Christ.
Well, this has been a true deep dive. We have covered so much.
We have. We've explored the critical distinction between essential and economic subordinationism.
Yeah.
We've navigated the nuanced discussion surrounding Christ's ability to sin.
Yeah.
We've examined the foundational concept of Christ's unipersonality.
Yep.
And begun to unpack the fascinating doctrine of the communication of attributes.
And I really hope for the learner, this has brought some clarity to these potentially kind of challenging doctrines.
Yeah.
It's really amazing to see just how much thought and study has gone into understanding this.
Oh, absolutely. And as we've seen, particularly with the communication of attributes, there's always deeper levels to explore.
Yeah. So a final thought for you, the learner.
Yeah.
How does this deeper understanding of Christ's unity as a person, both fully God and fully human, and the communication of attributes.
Yeah.
How does this impact your perception of, you know, his earthly life,
yeah.
his experiences, limitations, miracles, and his ongoing role as the ascended Lord?
That's a great question.
Yeah, it's something to take away and think about. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.